Let's grab our Bibles or your app and let's go to the book of Acts again. The book of Acts is a book about the early congregations of the Christianity. And we've been studying the book of Acts. Today we're in chapter 17, okay? Chapter 17. You know, all of us have things that bug us, right? We all have our own personal pet peeves. You know, there are things that I do that bug my wife. And there's nothing that she does that bugs me at all. And but, you know, all of us have our pet peeves. I found a website that says 46 things that bug people. Let me see if you can relate to that. Someone answering their cell phone in the middle of a conversation with you. Does that bother you? Okay. All right. I thought that was a pretty good one. The next one is snoring. Snoring bothers a lot of people. Yes, yes. Number six, body odor. Does body odor... Okay, maybe the person right next to you is bothering you today. Let's see, there's a couple of these. People driving too fast, people driving too slow, and people driving the speed limit when you're in a hurry. Doesn't that always bog you? The way people drive is directly proportionate to how much of a hurry you are. Lousy service at a restaurant. Dogs barking all night. You got a neighbor's dog that barks all the time. That bugs a lot of people. I like this one. It says, getting caught in the rain without an umbrella. No, sitting in the hospital emergency room. Okay? That gets old a little bit. How about this one? Standing in line at the DMV. Okay? All right? Being accused of something that you didn't do. Just a list of things that bother us. All of us have things that create an emotional stir within us. And this morning, we're going to see for the second time in the book of Acts, Paul get pretty fired up. He's going to get emotionally agitated about something that takes place in the city of Athens. If you've been going along with us, you've been noticing that we are here in the city of Athens today. Let me run it here. I can run it there. I think this will work, okay? So go back and get me back. I'm not going to sing a song for you. So get me back. Go ahead, George. Activate my PowerPoint there. Thank you. We've been having some technical difficulties, as well as difficulties in speaking today, okay? In chapter 17, at this particular time, we are entering the city of Athens. And Paul is there waiting for the rest of the team to arrive. And he's walking around the city. This is a picture of the ancient, this is a picture of the current city with some of the ancient ruins. This is a very famous portion. This whole mount area is called the Acropolis, and there is the Parthenon. That's an old temple to Athena. Paul would have been walking around this area and looking at all of the different elements of the city, and he becomes very agitated. Now, we know that Paul is on a missionary journey. For those of you that don't know, this is the second missionary journey. It started over here in the city of Antioch, and it's gone all the way through across the Aegean Sea, through Philippi and all these other cities, and now we're down here in the city of Athens, in the city of Athens. Now, again, here is the Acropolis with the ancient ruins on them. We're going to find this morning the outline of the city because Paul gets taken outside the city to this little thing here, the Areopagus, okay, the Areopagus. And that's the little mount that is called Mars Hill. Actually, it's called something different, but we'll explain why. And he is going to meet all of the leaders of the city in this little courthouse. Because they're going to ask him to come and tell them about what he believes. About what he believes. And so we're going to see that. Now, the first thing that we're going to notice in Acts chapter 17 is Paul proactively garners an audience. One of the things that we've learned over and over again about the great apostle Paul is whenever he came into town, he always wanted to meet new people. And he enjoyed meeting new people because he wanted to figure out a way to tell them about Jesus. But you'll notice in chapter 17 and verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. The word provoked there means to be emotionally fired up, to be agitated. Now, this is the second time we've seen this. The first time was a couple of chapters ago at the beginning of this journey when Paul and Barnabas were talking about the plans of what cities they wanted to go see. As Paul and Barnabas were talking about the plans for this particular journey, Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along. Remember John Mark? He had accompanied them on the first journey that they took, but about halfway through or a third of the way through, he gave up and he went home. And now that they're starting this second journey, Paul and Barnabas are talking about, should we bring this young guy named John Mark? And Barnabas really wanted to bring him, and Paul said, there's no way. And it says in chapter 15, I think it's verse 59 or 39, it says that the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, became so agitated with each other that they decided to grab their own teams and go on separate journeys. And that word agitated, they became so divisive with each other, is the same word that's here. That there's something fired up in Paul. And it tells us in verse 16, the reason why he's fired up is because he's walking around Athens and he's seeing all of these idols. And Paul knows that if you worship other gods, then the God of the Bible is not getting the honor and the glory that he deserves. And whenever Paul sees the name of Jesus being torn down or the name of God not being lifted up, man, it really fires him up. As I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago, I thought, I wonder when I, in our culture today, watch a movie or read something online that tears down the name of Jesus or makes fun of him or makes fun of Christianity or makes light of what Jesus has done for us, does it fire me up? Does it bother us when we see a television show or when we watch a movie and some part of that movie is tearing down the name of Jesus? Does it fire us up emotionally when we see in the newspaper or we read on the internet or we watch on the news where other religions are being lifted up and honored equal to the name of God? Does there some kind of reaction? Because Paul, in the city of Athens, when he walks around and he sees, simply says, this city is full of idols, he knows that if people are worshiping all of these Greek gods, that they're not worshiping God of the Bible, who is the only one that truly exists, who's the only one that deserves honor and glory. And man, it fires him up. It fires him up. Well, then what does he do as a result of being fired up? Well, verse 17 tells us, so he was reasoning. That word reasoning means to conduct a dialogue. His response to seeing God's name not being lifted up is to go and talk to people about it. It's not to pick it at the local synagogue. It's not to go to some government to try and overthrow whatever's happening in the city. He wants to go and start talking with people about what's happening in the city. And I want you to notice he has two types of dialogues. You'll notice there in verse 17, he began to reason in the synagogues with the Jews. He went to a particular place. He went at a particular time. And it also says in verse 17 that he went to the marketplace. And so he also went there when people were there. There was some intentionality behind Paul's dialogues. He didn't just sit at home and think, wow, this culture really ought to embrace God. They really should get their arms around Jesus. No, he intentionally picked times and places to go talk to individuals and try to share Jesus with them. But then you also notice at the end of verse 17, it says, and with those who, what? Happened to be present. So he also had spontaneous conversations. You know, that's kind of what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is all about. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us this. Always be ready to make a defense or to give an account of to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. See, there are times when we go and we want to purposely and intentionally talk to this particular person or these particular people about Jesus. But then there are also times where people spontaneously come and ask us. It's like when you're in the checkout stand at the grocery store or when you're waiting in line at the bank or when you have opportunities for friends to stop by or your neighbors stop by. We need to be ready, both intentionally and spontaneously, to be able to talk about Jesus. We see that in Paul. We also see that not only did he have two types of dialogues, he also initiates a dialogue with three different audiences. Notice again verse 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. These are religiously minded people. There are some people in your life that like to talk about spiritual things. They enjoy talking about your church or what you believe or what you learned recently. Those are religiously minded people. But it also says there in verse 17, and in the marketplace. And so Paul also enjoyed talking with audiences from the business world. There are people that God has intentionally put in your life at your place of business, or people that you come in contact with through your business, that God has intentionally brought into your path and my path so that we can share Jesus with them. That was an audience. We have to learn how to talk to the people that we meet in the marketplace. But then the third audience is found in verse 18. And also, see, that shows us another audience, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Turn to your neighbor and say, Epicurean. Epicurean was a group of philosophers that started about 325 BC by Epicurus, and they believed four things. They believed that everything in life happened by chance. They also believed that when you died, that was it. It was over. Nothing happens. The third thing that they believed is that God, if he does exist, doesn't care about any of us. And so number four, the rule that they live by is that this life is all about pleasure. So get as much pleasure as you can. That was the Epicureans. It also says the Stoic philosophers. The Stoics were started by a guy named Zeno, and they believed that everything was God, that the trees in your yard are God, that your dog is God, that, you know, that the river is God. Everything is God. And they also believed that because everything is God, that everything that happens to you must be God's will. So when something happens to you, it's just God's will. When something good happens, thank you, God, you did that. When something bad happens, it's just God's will. We have no control over anything in this world, and God is undefeatable. God is so enormous that when he wants to do something bad in my life, I can't stop it anyway. So we just live by what we title fatalism. And so Paul is introduced to these two kinds of philosophers. So in your notes, I put down there the three audiences that Paul talked to were, number one, the religious-minded people, number two, the business world people, and number three were the intellectuals. And most likely, you have some of these kinds of people in your life as I do in my life, and God is giving us the opportunity to talk to them about faith, to talk to them about God. Now, it's interesting there in verse 18, it says that they were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm talking to somebody about spiritual things and they call me an idle babbler, that's usually not a good sign that the conversation is going well, right? The word babbler means seed picker. And it has the idea of a crow out in a field or in the garbage dump, running over here and picking up a seed, and then running over there and picking up a seed. And what they were saying was that, Paul, you have this really strange idea about faith. You seem to be gathering some truth from over here and from over here, and you're patching it all together, and you're not making any sense to us. So, Paul, we want you to come and talk to the officials of this city because you're not making any sense to us. What was not making sense? It tells us there in verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You'll notice the word deities there is in the plural because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. See, in your mind and in my mind as Christians today, those two things are the same person. But in their minds, Jesus, and it's interesting, the word resurrection is the word Anastasia. Remember Anastasia in some of the animated movies from Disney? That word Anastasia means resurrection or goddess of the resurrection. And so these philosophers thought that Paul was actually teaching two different truths, Jesus and Anastasia. And so they were trying to reconcile. This doesn't make any sense to us, Paul. And so look and see what they do. So it says in verse 19, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching in which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want you to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they take Paul out of town, up onto Mars Hill. The Areopagus is a compound word. Okay, Ares was one of their gods, Ares, and then Opagus means hill, so it was really the hill for Ares, the god, and there was a courthouse on it. When they translated the Bible from Hebrew to Latin, Ares became Mars, and so today we call it what? Mars Hill. Paul's famous speech on Mars Hill. So they take him up to this big courthouse, and there's about 30 individuals sitting in the courthouse who are to preside over new philosophies, new theologies, new charges against somebody. They were kind of like the city council, but had authority, and they sat in the Areopagus, and they were the ones that were going to say, Paul's teaching is either valid or it's invalid. And so they bring Paul here, and Paul is going to tell them about God. His goal is to help make Jesus famous and to make him known. Now, what he's going to do here is very interesting, everybody. He's going to tell them four things about God. And as we unpackage these four things about God, perhaps these are the very four things that we would be excited to share with our friends, excited to share with people at work, the business people, the religious-minded neighbors that we have, okay, or people that we go to school with. What do people need to know about God? Paul's going to give them four things. Remember, these people were strangers to the Hebrew faith. They're strangers to the thought about God. And so they asked Paul to come and speak and tell them about what he believes. And Paul's going to tell them four things. We also, the first thing that we notice is that Paul starts out this dialogue. Look at verse 22. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects." Well, that's kind of a no-brainer, because he just said earlier that city was full of idols. So obviously the Athenian people were great worshipers, or desired to be great worshipers. It says in verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." The first thing that we notice is that Paul offers some non-threatening observations. Remember, Paul is trying to have a dialogue with these folks about who is God. And he doesn't come out both barrels blazing. He doesn't come out with any condescending remarks. He doesn't come out with any harsh judgmentalisms. He simply makes some non-threatening observations as a way to open up a conversation with the people of Athens. And so he says, "Hey, I noticed as I was walking here, you guys have a lot of idols. And I also noticed that over here, in case you missed one, you put up a statue, and the inscription on the bottom says, 'To the unknown God.'" Because the Athenians were so worried about offending any gods of Greek mythology that they actually had a statue to the one that they didn't know about. So that if that particular god really existed and they had forsaken him, he wouldn't bring down harsh judgment upon them. So Paul uses this statue as a launching pad into telling them about God. And he says in this verse, he tells them in verse 23, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you right now." Now, you know the difference between ignorance and stupidity, don't you? Ignorance is I do something because I don't know better. Stupidity is I know better and I do it anyway, right? Okay, so some of your kids are stupid, okay, all right, and some of my kids are ignorant, okay, you got that, okay, I have done many stupid things in my life because I knew better. These folks didn't know better, they were just ignorant, and so Paul says, "Let me tell you about the God that you don't know." You see how he's just easily opening his way into the conversation. He gets into their life, and then he unpackages Jesus to them. That's a great example. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Getting into people's lives and then unpackaging Jesus for them. And we see this happening again here in Paul. And he tells them four things. Paul clearly identifies God's greatness. Now, the first thing that he talks about is God's constant self-sufficiency. You know, God doesn't need anything, does he? There is no need that God has that you and I can satisfy. God is not sitting in heaven with some kind of chink in his armor or some kind of need in his soul or some kind of stroke to his ego that he is waiting for us as human beings to fulfill. Look and see what he says. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, watch this, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now you've got to remember where he's standing. He's standing on Mars Hill, and just a couple of hundred yards away as the eagle flies is the Acropolis, and the Parthenon to the goddess Athena is right there. God doesn't need a temple like that. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. See, the Greek gods were gods that had needs. They had needs from each other. They had needs sometimes from the earthlings. They were gods that weren't self-sufficient. So the first truth that Paul talks about God or relates about God is God's complete self-sufficiency. There is nothing in God that is lacking. In fact, if you keep your finger there, let's look at a picture of this. Would you go back to the Old Testament with me? About halfway through your Bible, you should find the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah this morning, so you can keep a finger there or put a piece of paper there. This morning, I want to be in chapter 40, first of all, Acts chapter 40. Let's talk for a minute about how big God is compared to us. And how he doesn't need anything from us. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Isaiah is talking about God. And this is how he described him. Some of my favorite verses are describing how enormous God is. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, what's the hollow of his hand? The hollow of my hand and your hand is when we stick our hand out and there's a little cup right here and we hold as much water in the cup and then we try to drink it. However much water fits into the palm of your hand is the hollow of your hand. And here it says all the waters in the universe can fit into the hollow of God's hand. Now, if we think about Genesis chapter 7, when the flood came during the time of Noah, and the Bible tells us in chapter 7 of Genesis that the flood waters filled the earth so high that it covered the highest mountain. We know that the highest mountain on earth is Mount what? Mount Everest, right? It's about 5 miles high. So in your imagination, you can picture the whole earth covered in 5 miles of deep water. How much water would that be? Well, however much water that is, it fits in the palm of one of God's hands. Okay? He is enormous compared to us. You and I can fit about a teaspoon or 2 tablespoons, and we hurry up and get a drink before it drips all through our fingers and everything. But all of the water in the universe can fit into one of the palms of God's hands. The second thing that he states there, and it says, and marked off the heavens by the span. You know what the span is, right? If you hold your hand out like this, the distance between the tip of your pinky and the tip of your thumb, that is your span. And he tells us here that if you take the heavens and you measure them out from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe, which would take us thousands of light years traveling in a spaceship going at the speed of light. It would take us thousands of years to go from one end to the other. If you can put that distance out, all God has to do is reach out his hand, and one end of the universe is the tip of his thumb, and the other end of the universe is the tip of his pinky. That's how enormous God is. He measures him out by the span of his hand. Number three, and it's calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. You know, God not only knows how many number of stars there are in the heavens, God not only knows how many grains of sand are in all the seas of the world, God not only knows how many hairs are on every human being's head at one time, this verse tells us that God has calculated out even the dust particles of the earth. When you go to that mirror in your bathroom and you wipe your finger over it and you have dust particles on your finger, God is so brilliant, he has calculated or estimated out the number of dust particles on the whole earth. That's how brilliant he is. That's how enormous he is. And then finally, the fourth thing that he says here about the enormity of God is it says there, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Remember those little gold scales that were used during the gold rush? When you found just a couple of tiny pieces of gold and you would hold them in your hand and you couldn't really tell how much they weighed and you couldn't stand on a bathroom scale and tell how much they weighed, you would get one of those scales that had the pole in the middle and the two little rods and the two little cups on the end, and you would put those little gold nuggets into the scale, and on the other side you would have like an eighth of an ounce or a quarter of an ounce or a half an ounce, and you would try and put on these little tiny quarter ounce little weights until it balanced out. Well, this verse says that God weighs the mountains in that way. In other words, if you took all the Rocky Mountains, and if you were able to take all of the Sierra Nevada Mountains, and you would go around the world, and you would take all the mountains of the Alps range, and all of the mountains and every other mountain range in the world, and you were to pick them all up, and you were to give them to God they would be so small, he'd have to get out one of these little scales to measure the enormity of them. God is so enormous. That's why he goes on to say here in Isaiah 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? These are all rhetorical questions. Who's going to be God's counselor? Who's going to give God understanding? Who has taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You know, when you wash your car in the driveway and you're all finished and you throw your bucket of soapy water down on the driveway, and then you go and put the hose away and then you put the rags away and you come back and you're going to put the bucket away and there's a few drops left in the bucket, and so you take it over and you shake out those last couple of drops. The drops that fall out are as significant to God as the nations of the world. Who's going to be God's counselor? God is self-sufficient. God is completely self-sustainable. He doesn't need us. That is so contrary to the Greek gods that were in Athens and being worshipped at that time. Paul says, hey, you can't compare any of the gods of the Greek mythology to the God of the Bible, to Jehovah. He is completely self-sufficient. And then back in Acts 17 again, he goes on to tell him the second thing about God. He tells him there in verse 25, it says that he does not have need of anything. And then there's the word since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So God is the giver of life to all things. God is the one that breathes life into every human being, every animal, every plant. Anything that has life, God is the one that has given it life. And then verse 26, and he made from one man, talking about Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is not only completely self-sufficient, he's completely sovereign. He rules over everything. There's not a person that is born. There's not a plant that buds. There's not a tree. There's not a bird in a nest. There's not a cub in a cave that God doesn't know about and hasn't given life to. And then as it comes to the nations of the earth or the people groups of the earth from the very beginning of time, it makes it very clear here in verse 26 that he has taken from Adam every nation or people group, and he has given them their appointed times to exist and the boundaries of their habitation. See, when we came into existence as a nation in 1776, it wasn't our doing. It was God's doing. We thought it was our doing, and those heroes who signed the Declaration of Independence and later the Constitution of the United States helped form an incredible nation in which we live. But this verse says that God was overseeing the whole process, and he has given us our boundaries, and he has given us our time in which to exist. There have been hundreds of nations, hundreds of people groups throughout history that have come and gone, all of which were under the control of God. He determined when people live, where people live, when nations spring up, and when nations die out. He is sovereign. Again, when you compare that to the Greek gods of Athens, this God is completely different. He's not like Zeus. He's not like some of these other characters that are always infighting and dependent upon each other and always trying to work off of each other. God is above all that. Our God is the one true living God, and we're going to find out that he continually says, there's no one else like me. In fact, let's go back one more time to the book of Isaiah. And this time, let's look not in Isaiah chapter 40, but let's look in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Just a couple of quick thoughts about this idea of God being sovereign. Again, Isaiah is quoting God in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. It says, remember the former things long past. He's talking to Israel. Remember the things long past. What would those things be? Hey, Israel, remember when I brought you out of Egypt? Do you remember when I helped you cross the Red Sea? Do you remember when I gave you the promised land? Do you remember how I gave you all the cities that you didn't have to build? Do you remember I gave you all the orchards that you didn't have to plant? Do you remember I gave you all the herds that you didn't have to raise? I blessed you. Remember all those things, because now, Israel, I'm asking you just to be faithful to me, and you're not. So I want you to remember those things. In verse 9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. That tells us two things about God. Number one, if we could step into heaven today, we would not find more than one God. There's just one, and there's no one like him. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. At the beginning of time, God declared everything that's going to happen in the history of mankind. All of the great epics of history have all been dictated out by God from the beginning. He can dictate how it's all going to end. He knows how history is going to wrap itself up someday. And he dictated how it's going to end when he was standing at the beginning. And then it says also in verse 10, from the ancient times, things which have not been done. God orchestrates activities we haven't even done yet, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. He's talking about Babylon, because Israel was in disobedience. And he says, you know what? I'm going to accomplish my purpose. My purpose is to have a people that will live for me, that will honor me. You guys haven't. And if I call a bird of prey, the bird of prey was the symbol of the Babylonian Empire. And it's going to come from the east, and it's going to take you off the land. Because I'm God, there's no one like me, and I'm going to do what I think is best to do on the face of the earth. Truly I have spoken, he says at the end of verse 11, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God is a God who's completely sovereign. He's going to do what his good pleasure is. Now, praise God that his character is holy, right? Because God is holy, unlike the Greek gods who are always infighting and abusing each other and angry with each other and doing things for their own personal fulfillment, the God of the Bible is a holy God, which means that every thought that he has is a pure thought. Every decision he makes is a pure decision. Every outcome that he desires is the best outcome possible for all who are involved. So yes, it's a scary thing that when God says, wow, I'm going to do what I want to do because I know what's best. Then we have to ask, is God's character good? Because if we ask a scoundrel to do what they think is best, what are they going to do? They're going to do what's best for them. But thank God that he's a holy God. But he is sovereign. He is sovereign. Now the third thing, let's go back to Acts 17. These are four things that Paul said everybody needs to know about God. Number three, we're in Acts chapter 17, verse 27. I've determined, verse 26, everybody on the face of the earth. I've appointed their times. Why? Verse 27, so that they would, what? Seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as one of your poets have said, for we are also his children. Do you know why God raises up nations? So that people in that nation can seek him. Perhaps, and I'm just guessing, perhaps one of the reasons why nations fall off the face of the earth is they are no longer able to allow people to seek God. That they have become so corrupt, they have become so wicked, that they've completely cut off the citizenship from seeking God. Perhaps, God raised up the United States of America because people were trying to seek him. So he opens the door. The third thing that we find out about God is that God is always available. Now, this is an incredible truth. After talking about God is completely self-sufficient and God is completely sovereign, he wants the people of Athens to know that that God is available. He's not so distant that you can never touch him. He's not so far away that you can't ever know him. In fact, we want you to seek him. And then he does a little bit sarcastically, he says, if perhaps you might grope for him. He's telling the people in the Areopagopolis in Athens that you guys have been searching for God for so long, but it's like you're walking around in the dark trying to figure out, well, is Zeus it? Is Prometheus the guy? Is Athena the way? And Paul says, the one true God who created everything, he's available to you. He says that we would seek him and find him. Why? Because in verse 28, in him we live and we move and we exist. I like another quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, just listen to these, verse 20. It says, gather yourselves, everybody, and come together. Draw together all you fugitives from the nations, they that don't know me, who carry about their wooden idol, and pray to a God who cannot save. This is such an incredible picture that Isaiah is quoting of God, and it applies so well to Athens. It's the picture of people walking around in the streets of their city carrying a little wooden idol and believing that this wooden idol is going to protect me in my life. And praying to this little wooden statue and praying to this little wooden piece of art that would you protect my family? And so Isaiah is quoting God and says, hey, let's get all those people together. Because they don't know about me. All those people that carry those little wooden idols, let's bring them together. And he says, declare and set forth your case, people, and let them consult together. And then he says this is so good. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. and there is none except me. Turn to me. He says in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And it's an incredible thought that our God can be so enormous, so sovereign, and yet want us to be with him in relationship so badly. Come, he says, don't trust those little wooden things. They can't save your soul. They can't spare your life. So come to me, because I'm God, and there's no one else in the universe that can do it. Great truth number three. And then finally, number four, back in Acts 17 again. Number four is in verse 29. In verse 28, Paul quotes one of their famous poets, Aristus of Tarsus. And he says, for we are also his children, quoting the poet. And then he jumps off of that idea in verse 29. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, notice the divine, the phrase divine nature is a capital D, capital N, talking about God. He doesn't call him God. He calls him the divine nature. Do not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, remember, Paul said at the beginning, this little statue that has the inscription to an unknown God, you don't know who he is, and so you're worshiping him in ignorance. Now I'm telling you about him. And then he wraps up his little speech by saying, hey, the time of ignorance is over now. Now you know about who he is. And he says, God overlooked that time of ignorance. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. The fourth thing that we learn about God is that he commands respect. That he is self-sufficient. He is completely sovereign. He is available, but you know what? Don't think lightly of him. And he uses the word repent there. If I want to come into relationship with God, I need to repent of all the other things I've been worshiping in my life. And when the people on the Areopagus, I didn't say that right, when the people in this courthouse heard these words, they would have known exactly what he was saying. I need to repent of worshiping all these other gods, and I need to worship the one true God. Repent simply means to turn your mind and to be sorrowful about what you've done. Now, in our life today, maybe you haven't been an idolater like in the Athenians were, but all of us have things in our life that we tend to put before God, and in order to have relationship with God, I need to repent or to turn the other way and be sorrowful. The first step to having a relationship with God is repenting of my sins. Maybe it's the sin of pride. I don't need you, God. Maybe it's the sin of anger. I hate you, God. Maybe it's the sin of pleasure. I'm going to put pleasure before God. Maybe it's the sin of I have other things that I like better than God, which are a sense idolatry. And Paul is saying, listen, he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need your worship. He wants your worship, but he doesn't need it. He's supreme. He's available, but be careful. Careful, he says, because the time of ignorance is over. It's over. You can't claim ignorance anymore because now you know. And look what he says there. Now, declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. God has fixed the day. And he says there in verse 31, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, listen up, everybody. I know that you didn't know about who God is, but now I've told you who God is. And if you want to have a relationship with him, you've got to repent of your sins, because he's holy and he demands full attention and full respect. And you better be careful if you spurn this idea, if you cast this idea aside. God has already appointed a day and God has appointed a man. And when that day arrives, the man's going to come and he's going to bring justice on the earth. And you're going to have to give an account for what you've been worshiping in this life, whether it's him or it's anything else. The day is appointed. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that it hasn't arrived yet. because there have been times in my life when I've struggled with worshiping other things other than God. I'm glad it hasn't arrived yet, because there are some people that I know that are still trying to figure out this whole spiritual thing. And I really hope and pray they come to know Jesus before that day comes. But then here comes the man, and you're going to know which man it is, because God proved to everyone that the man was the right man. How do we know Jesus is the man? Because he rose from the dead. No one else has ever risen from the dead in their own power and their own strength. So Paul says, hey, everybody, I'm not talking about Jesus, okay, and Anastasia. I'm talking about Jesus, who is the Anastasia. And he's coming again. And when he comes again, you better be careful what you believe, because God commands respect. Wow, isn't that a great four thoughts about who God is? It's not harsh. It's not brutal. It's simply the truth. God is self-sufficient. God is sovereign. God is available. But you have to do it his way, because he commands respect. Now, as we close, let's look at the response as we'll wrap this section up. Verse 32, as you can suspect, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And that word sneer means to make that face that kids make when they don't want to do what you told them to do. They sneer. And they began, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So there were some that were interested. Some sneered, some mocked. But some were interested. And then verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. He left Mars Hill, and he went back into the city. But verse 34, some men joined him and believed. And you know what? We're going to get the same result, right? There are going to come times when we intentionally want to talk to someone about Jesus. There are going to be a spontaneous conversation that arises up with something, with someone that you didn't expect to talk to about Jesus. And we have to be ready both for the intentional conversations and for the spontaneous conversations. But when we share Jesus, we shouldn't expect anything different. Some people are going to mock. Some people are going to be interested and want to talk with you more about it. But some people are going to believe and become followers of Jesus. And if that was Paul's mixed response, then we shouldn't be surprised about the mixed response that we see as well. The question is very simple, though. Are you talking to people about Jesus intentionally or spontaneously? And number two, what are you telling them about God? Are you talking about how God is so incredibly big? He created the world. He's self-sufficient. That he's sovereign. He's sovereign over the epics of history. He's sovereign even over things that I haven't done yet. He's available. But he does expect respect from us, to repent of our sins and to receive him as our Lord and our Savior. You're going to get mixed results. But if Paul were here today on this stage, I think he would tell us the same four things that he told the Athenians. Let's stand together and pray. You know, maybe you're here today and no one has told you in the detail that we've looked at today about God. Maybe they've only told you that he's available. But this morning we learn that he is self-sufficient. He is higher than us. He is greater than us. And he is sovereign over us. He's holy. His character is pure. So he's a benevolent, sovereign Lord. He's made himself available to you if you'll just confess the sin of repentance for worshiping other things before him. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never bowed your heart to Christ. You don't remember the time when you've asked him to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior. And this morning you recognize that he's not just a buddy, he's not just a friend, but he's the God of the universe. And he commands our respect. So let me encourage you, may today be the day that you bow your heart, humble your pride, and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Because there is an appointed day, and there's an appointed man. They're going to come and bring God's righteous wrath on the earth. So do you know for sure, if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? If not, let me strongly encourage you to invite Christ into your life. You can pray right where you're standing. Just call out to him in your prayer. Tell him you confess your sins to him. You repent. You're going to go a different way now. That he's going to be the sovereign one in your life. That you're going to step off the throne. And you're going to let Jesus sit on the throne of your life. And invite him to come in. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've done that in your life, but other idols, idols of leisure, idols of money, idols of prestige, idols of relationships have come into your life and you said, you know what, God, I'm just gonna put you up here in the cupboard and I'm gonna live my own life for a while. Let me encourage you today to make him Lord once again. Say, God, I'm sorry for living my life without you, because deep down it hasn't been fun, it hasn't been satisfying. And rededicate your life to him today. Because, Lord, we thank you that you are so incredible. And it's not a bad thing that you're self-sustaining, that you don't need us. It's a good thing. Because if you needed me for anything in your life, you wouldn't really be that great of a God. Thank you that you're sovereign, that somehow our actions fulfill your purposes. Thank you that we can trust you, that when we don't understand what we're going through, we can trust the good and holy heart of yours. And Lord, we just give up. And we entrust ourselves to you again. Thank you for being available to us. What an incredible thought that the all-sufficient, all-sovereign God of the universe invites us to seek you. Lord, some of us really need you. We're going through stuff that we don't understand. We're going through issues that we can't face alone. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being available to us. But Lord, we also learn not to be flippant with you, that we don't want to disrespect your name. We don't want our lives, our actions, our words to tear down the name of Jesus or prevent others from lifting you up. Help us to treat you with dignity and respect that you deserve in the way that we talk about you, in the way that we talk to you. And Lord, we know that as we witness for you, there's going to be mixed results. Some people will mock. Some people will be interested and want to talk later. But Lord, some will believe and follow you. So show us how to do this week, intentionally and spontaneously.